Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue studying this wonderful part of God's Word. I'd like to read to you from verse 7 to verse 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Throughout Ephesians, Paul is holding in front of us a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus in his position as King, exalted in the heavens. And as we look at him, he's holding out to us the promise that we will be made like him, that we will be made glorious, we will be made perfect. But throughout this series of studies, we've also seen that Paul confronts us with the reality gap. We know what we one day will be, but we know that we fall so far short here and now. And as we look at the reflection in the mirror each day, we see how unglorious we can be. But tonight we're going to move into this section from verse 7 to 16. And I've got a key question for you that we're going to consider over the next few weeks. Are you growing as a Christian? Are you growing as a Christian? Growth is a major theme of this part of the letter. That we should grow out of being children, verse 14. Verse 13. That we should grow into being a complete, a perfect, a mature, fully grown man. Verse 15. That we should grow up in all things into him who is the head. And the emphasis here is that this growth happens corporately. It happens together as the church, not just as individuals. It's about the growth of all of us together as a body. So it's a growth in unity, in love, in good works, in understanding, a growth in Christ-like character. But that is also about your individual growth. It's not an either or. It's as the church grows, you individually will grow. And as you individually grow as a Christian, the whole church benefits and grows. And this growth comes from and through Christ. Verse 11, he himself. Verse 7, the measure of his gift. Verse 16, from him the head. So are you growing as a Christian? I want to challenge you over the next few weeks to take a long, hard look in the mirror and examine yourself and your faith. Is there more of Christ in you than this time last year? Is there more faith, more perseverance, a greater godliness, more self-control? Do you pray more than you did a year ago? Do you know more of the scriptures? Are you more involved in evangelism and service to others? It used to be the habit of evangelical Christians to regularly examine themselves with a series of questions, searching questions. And if you saw in the bulletin this morning, there was a series of about 20 questions that I put there for you. There's some more copies at the back if you want to take one tonight. They're actually a slightly modified form of the questions that the First Methodists would examine themselves with every week. I hope in future weeks to give you examples from some of the Puritans and other reformers. But I want to challenge you to take those questions home and use them to examine your faith this week. Are you growing? Are you growing? That's the big picture of these verses. But tonight, I want us to focus on verses 11 and 12. Because these verses tell us the first way that the Lord Jesus grows his church. The first thing he uses to grow his church. And it is the gift of godly leadership. By giving the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So tonight, this is a message that is particularly for those of you who are in church leadership or who one day will be. But I hope it will be helpful for all of us to know what true leadership in the church should be like. But the message here is, Christ equips his church with godly leaders, and he works through them to build up the church. But let me ask you about verse 11. What is Paul's main point in that verse? What does he emphasize? I suggest to you, it cannot be to give us a full list and description of all the different roles and offices in the church. There's no mention of deacons. There's no mention of the usual term for elder. If you compare it with the rest of the New Testament and how it lists other gifts and offices, this is a very short list. It's rather vague too, isn't it? I mean, some apostles, some prophets. So let me suggest to you that we mustn't build a huge towering structure of doctrine on this one verse, on some things here that Paul did not have in mind. He's not giving us a full explanation about the full different range of leadership roles in the church. He's not explaining to us how the church should be ordered. Now I say this because, and you may have heard this yourself, when you hear people preaching this verse or this passage, they instantly jump to saying, no, this is what an apostle is, this is what a prophet is, this is what an evangelist is, which is all good and true, but that's not Paul's main point. The main point is not to explain to us what the church should look like and how it should be run. What is the emphasis? It's in the first three words. He himself gave. In the original Greek, that's where the emphasis is. Because you see, the word for he, the third person singular, is included in the verb to give in Greek. So Paul could have just written, he gave. But he doesn't. He adds on top of that the word he by itself. So that's why it's translated in the New King James, he himself. It's reflecting that emphasis. Or you could put it this way, he gave apostles. That's the real sense. The emphasis here is not on the individual roles, but on Christ giving. Again, we're back to the sense of the last few verses we looked at. Christ is the great gift giver, so that the church is fully equipped with all she needs. So in verse 11, if you can picture this, God is inviting us into his armory. If you like, the divine storehouse, where the Lord Jesus has prepared different weapons that will equip the church in battle. On one wall, there are strong, shining steel swords that are designed to cut past all the defences and reach a person's heart. On another, there's unbreakable shields that the church can shelter behind. Some in this armoury are now just there for display purposes only. A bit like the old knight's armour you might see in somewhere like the Tower of London. But we can look at them and be amazed at what they achieved in their time. On another, there are bows and arrows that can reach far off targets. And there's a great variety. There are small pointed daggers for close hand-to-hand combat, for small-scale battle. And then there are huge war machines who can tear down whole walls of the devil's defences. There's a variety of weapons, a variety of people, of leaders that the Lord equips the church with. So let me suggest to you, this is the first thing we should get from this. It's a reassurance. Christ will always equip his church with the leadership she needs. In his absence, while he is in heaven, he continues to lead and govern the church, to teach her, to protect her, to sanctify her. He himself will do it by raising up leaders. The supply will never fail. Generation after generation, he himself will see the church has the leaders she needs to meet the needs of the hour. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. She's hopeless, mired in Egyptian idolatry, suffering under the lash of Pharaoh. Never fear. Out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, God's been moulding an 80-year-old shepherd to be a deliverer. Moses will be sent. The children of Israel are at the border of the promised land, and they're facing many nations and countries bigger and stronger than them, and they quake. But fear not. There's a young man called Joshua who's been secretly sneaking into the temple of meeting to watch when Moses meets with God, and he's there to lead the armies of the Lord. Israel enters the land, and the sanctuary, God's house at Shiloh, is full of prostitutes, greedy priests, and the worship has been debased, and the common people are cut off from their God. Fear not, because under their very noses, a young boy called Samuel has been being trained and prepared by God to save the people. Saul has turned into an apostate. The Philistines are running all over the land. Again, it seems hopeless. Fear not. God's been preparing a young, insignificant shepherd boy, and he's about to take the field against Goliath. Israel has been deceived by a corrupt monarchy. The whole land is polluted by demon worship and the worship of Baal. Fear not. Suddenly, out of the blue, from nowhere, from this backwater of Tishbe, Elijah appears and defeats the prophets of Baal, and so on. The Roman Empire crumbles. The church is threatened on all sides. There's a great Pelagian heresy running through the church. Fear not. There's an adulterous, immoral man called Augustine that God is preparing to be a teacher in the church. The church has become hopelessly corrupt through medieval superstition. The false teaching of salvation through works of grace dispensed by the Pope, surely acting there as the devil's agent. Fear not. There's an angry little monk somewhere in Germany called Martin Luther, whom God is about to raise up. 18th century Britain. The country is sunk in a pit of immorality and godlessness. You think it's bad now? It was far worse back then. Most of the priests were drunks or card players and didn't even know their Bibles. Fear not. There's a humble servant boy, a pot washer, in an inn in Gloucester called George Whitfield, whom God is about to raise up and shake the country. 21st century Britain. Christians are more discouraged than ever at the rising tide of secularism, the rejection of Christ, the godlessness. The church seems weak, compromised, ineffective. What do you think God is going to do? Fear not. Somewhere out there, perhaps even here, God's got his instrument he's preparing. He will never fail to provide leadership for the church as she needs. He himself gives gifts. But it follows from this, secondly, that he himself is working through these godly leaders. So their ministry is really his ministry. And so their ministry must be like his ministry. What should, and what can we gather from this list, what should true godly leadership look like if it comes from he himself? Well, let me give you four pictures. You know I like using simple everyday pictures. This is what Christian leadership is about. Dustpans, conveyor belts, quartermasters, and hosepipes. Dustpans. Leadership is to serve. Is there a more humble or ordinary instrument in your home than a dustpan and broom that you bring out to clean up the mess? Leaders are gifts from Christ. No man, no leader is anything by himself. It is all Christ's work. Remember verses 8 and 10. These godly leaders were slaves of Satan that God has rescued and given as gifts. It's not about them. They cannot take any credit. They are just humble tools. And it's a messy, sometimes thankless job, but it's a job with a mark, must be humility. Do you remember the question James and John asked about being leaders alongside Christ? Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see how our ministry of humble service must be like Christ's humble sacrificial service. A dustpan should be marked by humility, the service of others, the cleaning up the mess of others' lives and sins. This humble attitude of service can only be inspired by grace. Remembering it is not of you, it is all by what he's done in you. But secondly, like a conveyor belt. And by that I mean like the ones you'll see at the airport. You know, that feed out the luggage from the plane and bring it out for you to pick up. And you have to stand there for 2 hours waiting for your bag to be the last one off. Now why do I say that? What do all these roles listed have in common? Teaching. Teaching. They're all teaching roles. The primary work of leadership is to teach God's people. But it is a particular kind of teaching. It is to faithfully pass on the truth from generation to generation. The apostles were those there in the first generation. They were the actual eyewitnesses. They were the ones actually authorized by Christ himself to pass on his teaching. Well, you have in the Gospels, almost certainly in the memorable parables and teachings of Jesus, are teachings that he has caused them to memorize in order to pass on. That word apostle might have a slightly wider meaning in Scripture. There is the 12 who have direct authority. But there is perhaps a sense in 2 Corinthians that there's a wider meaning of apostles, meaning those who were also eyewitnesses. Perhaps the 500 who saw him after the resurrection. And they were to pass on what they had seen and been taught. Prophets are those who were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver God's word. But again, not their words, but to pass on what they had received. Evangelists, they are proclaimers, they are ambassadors. They're not inventors or creators. They are just declaring what they have received. And pastor teachers, now really, depending on your translation, it might say pastors and teachers. But really, in the Greek, they're put together as one. It's one role, the pastor teacher. That role is to feed the sheep. To take this truth and to make it palatable and digestible by serving it up in a form that we can receive week after week. See, in all these roles, it's not the inventing of different truths to meet the different times. It's the passing on of the faith once given. As Paul says to Timothy, here's an apostle speaking and training up a pastor teacher. He says to him, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he commands Titus that pastors must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And then you see he says to Timothy, pass it on to the next generation. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, a fourth generation. Do you see how I'm saying that true godly leadership is a conveyor belt? that they are, should be passing on truth, not adding to it, not taking away from it. If you're a leader in the church, the qualification is faithfulness, steadfastness, holding firmly to the truth. Christ himself is the faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1, because he faithfully passed on what God his Father gave him. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. But it also means, if you are a leader in the church, your job from day one is to train up someone to take your place. That is one of your most important, it is one of the most important duties that you have. That there should be someone you disciple up to faithfully pass on the gospel to. And if we fail in this, we have failed in a vital part of our work. But third, godly leadership should be like a quartermaster. I'm sure you probably know that a quartermaster is someone in the British Army. And it's a tradition that goes actually all the way back to the Civil War. And it's always been a tradition that it should be an ordinary soldier promoted up from the ranks to be placed in charge of supply and equipment. That's all a godly leader is. It's not that there's anything special about them. They're just one raised up from the ranks. But raised up in order to dispense training and equipment to the church. If I've focused a lot tonight on leadership and that seems unbalanced, verse 12 is the other half. It is for the equipping of the saints, for the training up and building up of all Christians to do their work and ministry. See, I was a quartermaster. Should be training out, handing out equipment. Again, a vital part of the work of godly leadership is the empowering of others into work. I once saw a church in the United States where they had it listed who the ministers of the church were. And at the top it said, pastors, elders, deacons. And it listed the names of the various individuals. But then it said, ministers of the church. Every member. And that's true. The church is not a pyramid with the pastor up top directing everything and controlling everything. Much as pastors might like that. But neither is it like a pastor as a bus driver where he's sat at the front doing all the work and everybody's a passenger in the back. It's about us all being empowered to be working together. Again, you see this in Christ. What did he do in investing so much in his disciples? So much of his time was in training up others. And so it should be for us. But the fourth picture, that again flows from these words of he himself, his godly leaders should be just like a hose pipe. I do not mean these to be frivolous or humble pictures, but humbling pictures. What do I mean by a hose pipe? Well, a hose pipe is nothing by itself. It needs to be plugged in to the mains for the water to flow through it, to water and produce the flowers and water the ground. All godly leadership must flow from he himself, from Christ. Godly leadership must be in close communion with Christ, daily in prayer with him, enjoying him, worshipping him, spending time in the scriptures with him. You and I are just channels for his life to flow through us. And so I would ask anyone here who is or will be in leadership in the church, how is your communion with he himself? You are nothing, nothing without him. It's too easy for ministry in the church to just go through the motions and lose real spiritual fellowship with Christ. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once said, "I don't believe a man breaks down with hard work so much as with using the machinery without oil, without lubrication. It's not the hard work that breaks down ministers, but it is the toil of working without power." Are you connected to Christ? There is a third and final thought that this He Himself gives us. He Himself governs His gifts. Do you value godly leaders in the church? And I mean on the wider scale too. Do you value them and realize that they are the means God has given to grow you as a Christian? Do you submit to them, honor them, support their ministry, pray for them, attend to their ministry? There's a lot in Scripture about this. And I actually don't like preaching on these kinds of things in case it seems self-serving. But there's so much in Scripture about it. I have to be faithful to what it says. Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Galatians 6:6. One who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do you support them? And do you support missionaries in the far-flung places? Do you support those pastors who are toiling in the small churches who are discouraged? You have a responsibility to give them that encouragement. But the real flip side of this is that you are in leadership. You are answerable to He Himself. You must only enter into leadership in the church because Christ has made you so. Because Christ has made you a gift to the church. It must not be because you're just a natural leader at work or at home. It must not be because you seem to have the natural gifts or are intelligent or charismatic or a people person. It must not be because you're just the only one who's available and there's nobody else. It must not be just because that you like study or are a particularly zealous Christian. It must only ever be because Christ makes you a gift and puts you there. I believe there is such a thing as a call that must be tested. And anyone in leadership must be sure it is because Christ has made you so. But also, as the scripture says, do you not know that those who teach will be judged more strictly? He Himself is building the church. They are His precious people. His sheep bought with His blood. If you are in leadership, you will have to give an account of how you have treated God's people. It is a fearsome thought. What have you done to be a gift to Christ's church? Have you faithfully kept the truth? Have you built up the body? May this searching call teach us how Christ grows the church, how to support that growth, but also to examine ourselves. Let us pray.